Excellent job, girls. Just want to say you did a wonderful job. I really enjoyed it. My son really enjoyed it. He loves that song. At our house, several times a day, we hear, Alexa, please play My Lighthouse. So he knows it. And we've been working our way through a series that we've entitled Why, just questions that you've had. And a couple of weeks ago, we started this question, why bad things happen to good people. And I would have liked to say with R.C. Sproul Jr. that only happened once and he volunteered. But that's not what is meant by the question. You know, there really was only one good person, and that was Jesus. And some terrible things happened to him. But the question is, why bad things happen to good people? And probably the best place to look at this question is in the book of Job. Because in the first verse in Job, God calls Job righteous. He calls him good. And some terrible things happen to Job. So we started this question a couple weeks ago. In the first couple chapters of Job, we did get some answers to this question. Perhaps they weren't the answers that we were hoping for. We said that, well, Satan's plan, his purpose, is to destroy our joy in God. God desires to use that to magnify his worth in the lives of his people. This was something that was brought out in the part of the story that Job didn't know. You see, the reader in the first couple chapters catches glimpses into heaven and sees that Satan, his desire is to get Job to curse God. And God uses this whole scene after scene to display God's worth. We also saw Satan's limits. It's clear from the first chapters of Job that Satan is on a leash. In chapter 1 and verse 12, the Lord says to Satan, "Behold, all that he, Job, has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." In other words, you can do anything surrounding Job. Just don't touch him. Not only that, but we notice that what Satan does actually accomplishes the work of God. God uses Satan's vilest attempts to thwart the plan of God, and God uses those for his own purpose. In Job chapter 1, verse 21, Job says, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." God's purpose is to magnify his worth in the lives of his people. Then the writer goes on to say that in this, Job didn't sin or charge God with any wrongdoing. After Job is struck by sores in chapter 2, in verse 10, Job says, "Shall we receive good from the hand of God, and shall we not then receive evil?" You see this? Satan had permission to inflict Job with these loathsome sores. And Job understood in all of this that this was part of the sovereign plan of God. Yet he didn't know why God was doing this to him. Satan took his family, inflicted him with these sores that were causing him great pain. In all of that, Job does not charge God with wrongdoing. And he realized it, and he realized that God must be behind all of this and allowing it to happen because God is in control of everything. So God uses the evil intentions of Satan to steal our joy in God for his own purpose. This is sovereignty. I'm tempted to spend more time here, but we have a lot to cover if we're going to make it through the rest of Job this morning. We did the first two chapters a couple weeks ago, and we're going to go all the way now from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 42, verse 6. It'll be a record. So if you have your Bible, turn to Job chapter 3, and we're going to move fast. So basically, last time we looked at the first couple rounds of all of this. Job loses his children and his possessions, and then in round two, he's struck with sores in his health. And we saw in both of these situations that Job's faith is intact. He still holds fast to God in the midst of all of this. His wife turns to him and questions, "You still hold fast to your integrity. You still hold fast to God even in the midst of this. You should just curse him and die and get it over with." But we should note that at this point, this isn't the end. The story doesn't end after chapter 2. Job wasn't healed at that point, and it seems as if there is no reward. You see, it's one thing to cling to God in the midst of tragedy and suffering for a short time. But what if that suffering and what if that pain and that hurt drag on for months? And it doesn't seem to end. And the answers don't come. You see, there are stories of those who are in war and have their limbs blown off and in that moment, they do extraordinary things to save others, but then as time goes on, they are limbless and healing from that, and the pain for them in that moment is so unbearable, they just lay and weep like babies. Yes, time heals, but time is a difficult thing too. In the midst of loss, it's one thing to turn to God and trust Him, but as time passes on and the emptiness is always there, it isn't difficult for us to imagine even the strongest believer falling to their knees and crying out to God, "Why? Why does it drag on so long? Why are there no answers? Why don't I understand any of this?" This, I think, is where we are in Job. His misery is going on for months. We know that from chapter 7 in verses 2 and 3. He says, "Like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages, so I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me." So first we saw the initial devastation. And Job remained victorious. He clings to God through it all. Now we have another wave coming. And that is suffering that drags on. In chapter 2, in verse 11, if you want to look there for a moment. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all of this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes, and they sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven, and they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." You kind of just got to pause there for a moment, don't you? You see, sometimes people think they have to have all the right words for people in the midst of suffering, but for friends just to be there, it is important. These friends didn't say a word for 7 days. And the reason that we are given why they didn't speak is that they saw his suffering was extremely great. They couldn't even recognize him from a distance because his suffering was that bad. It affected what he looked like. They had come to show him sympathy, to bring him comfort. And when they saw him from a distance, they weren't even sure they knew him. His misery must have been horrible. So Job's friends sit there with him 7 days, 7 nights, and then finally Job speaks. Job is the one that breaks the silence. Chapter 3. Job opens his mouth and he curses the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived." I mean, that goes on for the rest of chapter 3. He's cursing the day he was born. And at one point, he even says he longs for death, but it just does not come. And it's this outburst from Job that prompts his three friends to speak to him. The weeks of misery have hit Job hard. And now he turns and he questions God. And his questioning God here is what causes his three friends to speak up. Grasp this. When Job curses the day he was born, who's he blaming? Whose wisdom is he questioning? God, right? He's protesting against God. In what wisdom is there that you would cause me to be born knowing that I am going to face this suffering? Where I would actually long for death, but you don't even give that to me. He's questioning God. It would have been better if, God, you would have not let me be born. Job's question is, why? Why would you let this drag on like this? And it's at this point Eliphaz breaks in. Here's Eliphaz's point, and I'll just point you to chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I think this sums up Eliphaz's argument to Job. He's not really caring. He says, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or were there the upright cut off? As I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." Make that simple. If you are innocent, you will not have trouble. But trouble and suffering comes to those who sin. This isn't sensitive. He says that Job must be guilty of sin. That's why he's going through this suffering. Job then protests his innocence in chapter 6 and 7. Perhaps chapter 6 in verse 24 is important. He's referring back to Eliphaz's rebuke to him, and he says, "Teach me then. I will be silent. Show me. Make me understand how I've gone astray and where I've sinned, and I will listen to you." At this point, it's Bildad's turn to respond. And he isn't as gentle as Eliphaz, but he insists that Eliphaz is correct in his assessment of the situation. So in chapter 8, and that's in chapter 8, and then Job responds in chapters 9 and 10, and he doesn't give in to this. They're pressing him, saying, "There must be some sin. There must be something you're doing, because the righteous shouldn't suffer like this." And Job doesn't give in. And then we hear it from Zophar in chapter 11, and his rebuke is even more harsh. He says, starting in verse 4, For Job, you say, "My doctrine is pure. I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in his understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Can you imagine telling that to a guy that is sitting there suffering, who you cannot recognize from a distance? Saying, oh, if God would just tell you what he's doing, because what God is doing to you is definitely less than you deserve. That's harsh. Now in chapters 12 through 14, Job responds to this. This time, Job responds with sarcasm. Chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. He says he would rather argue his case before God because Bildad and his friends are worthless physicians. In other words, they're not helping heal anything. So that's really the end of the first cycle. Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job again. And then it all repeats again and again, but with a couple of notable differences. The arguments from Job's three friends don't really change, but they do get more and more harsh as they go on. And Job doesn't seem to find their arguments very credible at all. Their arguments actually keep getting shorter as they progress, and Job seems to be finding his faith again. Job keeps getting stronger, right? In chapter 3, Job is at the bottom. He's cursing the day of his birth, questioning God's wisdom in that, saying, I want to die. So though he's on his way to being defeated, and then this conversation with his friends happen, and just notice the difference in Job from even chapter 14 to chapter 19. In chapter 14, Job is responding to Zophar, and he cries out to die in verse 13, but then in 14 he asks a question. If a person die, will he live again? There's a glimmer of hope there. If a person die, will he live? This is strangely different than cursing the day of his birth. He's looking for hope beyond life. Then in chapter 19, Job answers this. Just look at verses 25 through 27 in chapter 19. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. So through all of this, Job's confidence is restored, although he does not have the answer to all of his questions, or all of his theological dilemmas here are not answered. He's still hurting, and he doesn't know why the suffering is going on the way that it is, but he does have confidence in God. We see his faith even in the midst of this. We should also notice that in these cycles, the three cycles where Job is talking to these three friends, Job silences them. Their speeches not only get shorter, but in the last cycle, where Zophar, the last one of his friends, should speak, and we expect him to speak, he doesn't. He's silent. So then, after the three cycles, we find ourselves in chapter 32. So there's three cycles of conversations from Job's friends. I'll just Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job. This cycle then is repeated in chapters 15 through 21. It's repeated again in chapters 22 through 31 with Zophar remaining silent at the end. Okay? So, really, that's what we see at this point. Job has won the argument, but he still has unanswered questions. So here in 31 chapters into the book, and Job still doesn't have his question answered. That's why this is such a hard question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because you get 31 chapters into the book of Job, and Job may have faith. He may say, I know my Redeemer lives. I know there's life after this. I can trust that. I have confidence in that. But why is God doing this to me? Why is God letting this drag on and on? you know, we've seen as the reader, we have more information than Job does. We saw that scene in heaven. And at that point, we should point out, or at this point, we should point out, we're not promised the answer to our questions like we think we should get them. There's a reason for everything. And God has a purpose in everything he does and allows, but we might not ever get that answer on this side of eternity. And then at this point in the book, chapter 32, we hear from a young man named Elihu. He speaks from chapter 32 to 37. Some people would say that Elihu's speech is just more of the same. I don't think that's right. Elihu points out that Job's three friends had been wrong, that suffering is not the sure sign of wickedness. Elihu also turns to Job and points out that he was wrong, that suffering is not proof that God has become Job's enemy or that God doesn't care about him. Elihu believes that Job has been wrong. Look at chapter 33 and verses 8 through 12. He says, "Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, 'I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me.' Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy." This is Elihu quoting Job. "He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold," then Elihu, "behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man." Now we know that Job listens to this. He listens to God later too. In chapter 42, Job does repent at the end. So Elihu is right here. In his suffering, Job has said things about himself that have gone too far, making himself sound better than he actually was, saying things about God that were just not respectful. And Job is challenged by Elihu for his pride. Pride is a dangerous thing. So Elihu has something to say here that we ought to listen to. First, Elihu says that suffering of the righteous isn't to punish, but it's to save. The picture here isn't some angry God with a big stick ready to judge the world, but a savior, a redeemer, a doctor, a good physician. Elihu says in chapter 33, verse 17, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. You see, God allows these things to save us from our pride and the evil that dwells in us. Secondly, Elihu makes it clear in chapter 36 that even though a person be righteous, that there is still sin in him that needs to be dealt with. It needs to be shown for what it is and taken care of. Remember that God called Job righteous at the very start of the book. And in that, God certainly doesn't mean, and we shouldn't take it, that Job was perfect. Even the righteous have sin. Look at chapter 36, starting in verse 6. "He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the thrones, he sets them forever, and they are exalted." Now, at this point, it sounds like Elihu sounds a lot like Job's three friends. And it's true to some extent here. But Elihu is making a distinction between two groups of people, the righteous on one hand and the wicked on the other. And he goes on in starting in verse 8, and he starts speaking of the righteous. And he says, "And if they," the righteous, "are bound in chains and caught in cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity." So we can say that Elihu here is saying that the fire of suffering and affliction is not the fire that brings destruction to a city, but the fire that refines precious metal by bringing out impurities. Now, Elihu shows us that even though there are those who trust in God, whose sins are dealt with, they still may suffer. And when they do, it isn't punishment for sin. And we know that Christ has bore the punishment for sin. There's no double jeopardy. But it is the act of a sovereign God who is refining us and taking and preparing us for glory. So his purpose then is to save, not destroy. And this is seen when we trust in the infinite wisdom of God. This is why James can say in James 1, verses 2 through 4, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, that you may be complete, lacking in nothing." Now we get to chapter 38. Chapter 38 through 42, verse 6. And this is where God enters the picture and answers Job. So far we've seen, this was 2 weeks ago, that the purpose of suffering of the righteous is to demonstrate the supreme value and glory of God. Secondly, it's to refine Job. It's to grow him, to prepare him for glory. The fire that Job is experiencing is not the fire that destroys, but the fire that refines. Now, we don't really have time to go through all that God says in detail here to Job, but I want you just to notice that Job is on trial here before God. In chapter 38, verse 3, God says, "I will question you and you shall declare to me." You see, Job's been questioning God this whole time. Why is his question? Why? Why are you allowing this to happen? Why am I suffering like this? Why? Job has been questioning God. Now it's God's turn to question Job. God first questions Job about the world, the earth. For instance, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? When I set the borders up of the sea? Tell me if you have understanding." And then God turns from there to the heavens in the last half of chapter 38. Talks about the origin of light and dark, rain and frost. He turns to the world of animals. And says, "Where were you when I set these things in motion the way that I did? Did you counsel me?" And in all of this, God is pointing out the wisdom in what he does. Everything that God has done and is doing is wise, and we may not grasp it, we may not understand it. God is saying, "Who are you to raise that question? Why?" God knew what he was doing when he created both the world and the animals the way he did. At the start of chapter 40, God stops, gives Job a moment to respond, and Job is getting the point here. The finite creature's wisdom is so far below that of God's. The amount of understanding about the world is minuscule, to say the least. So how could a finite creature condemn God for running the world the way God runs the world in the tremendous wisdom that he has? God continues, and it sounds almost like God is saying here that his ways are always right because he is so powerful. It almost sounds like we are to submit to God because he is more powerful than we are. And really, the answer here, yes and no. First, we have to understand that there is no greater power than God. If there were, then God must submit to that power, and God would therefore not be God. We also must understand that when God says that he is good, or we say that God is good, when Scripture declares that to us, we mean more than might makes right. God wants us to see his might as purposeful, as directed. What God does is never arbitrary. It's always done in purpose. God's might must be seen in light of his holiness and wisdom. And in that, there is purpose. There is then, in all of this, a point where Job submits to God. It's a beautiful scene. If you look at chapter 42, in the first two verses there, verses 1 and 2, I'll read those. Then Job answers the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." That is quite a declaration. Job here submits to the absolute sovereignty of God. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You do what you do. You are all wise. You are all good. I trust that. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Then in verse 3, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." In other words, in verse 3, Job submits to God because God's wisdom is far greater than his is. Job admits that God is absolutely sovereign, that he's in control of all things, that God is extremely wise, and he's uttered questions and things that were far beyond him. He recognizes that. And then verses 4 through 6. "Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." So in verses 4 through 6, Job repents. And then at the end of the book, we see how the Lord restores Job's fortunes. And you can go on and read that. But what we learn here, I think, from all of this, is at least four things. Let me just close here. First, we've seen throughout the whole book of Job that we are to believe and embrace the absolute sovereignty of God with all of our heart. This is something that Job and his three friends could agree on. In our day, it's the first thing that gets attacked. I just talked to somebody about this question the other day of the bad things happening to good people, and he said that it was because of sin, and God doesn't have anything to do with that. We cannot attribute these things to God because God isn't sovereign. God isn't in control of that. There are things that happen outside of God's control. The book of Job challenges that. God is sovereign over sin and evil. God keeps it in check, and God even uses it to glorify himself. Secondly, we ought to believe with all of our hearts that everything that God does is right and good. Everything that God does is right and good. We may not understand it, but we trust in the one who is far wiser than we are. There are things that are hidden from us. There are things in this life, in this world that we don't understand. Deuteronomy 29:29 is very clear. It says there are things of God that are hidden from us, but there are also things that are revealed for us that are ours. Just because we don't understand something does not give us cause to question God. Instead, we ought to believe with all of our heart that everything that God does is good and is right. Third, we must submit to God and repent of the times in which we have ourselves questioned Him and found fault in the way that He has acted in our lives. When we say that we're right and there's no reason for our suffering, or there's no reason for the situations that we're in, whether it's a loss of job, whether it's a boss that doesn't like us, whatever it is, when we question that and we question what God is doing, we're questioning the way He is treating us. We're questioning the wisdom of the Almighty God, who is in control of all things and far wiser than we could ever imagine. So for that, we should, along with Job, repent. Fourth, and perhaps the most difficult, is we need to be satisfied with the will of God. I'm not saying that there is never cause to grieve. I'm not saying that our hearts don't break. I'm not saying that suffering isn't real. But I'm saying that our grief is not a reason to question God. It's an occasion to turn to Him, to seek how He may be shown as glorious, how we might be refined in the fire we in, knowing confidently that fire isn't set to destroy us, but refine us for our own good by a loving Father who cares about us. My time is up, but let me just illustrate this kind of reliance on God. George Mueller, you might know that name. He's famous because of orphanages he started. But in 1870, his wife, after 39 years of marriage, died. And he preached her memorial service, and he said this, and I'll quote him. He said, "I miss her in numberless ways, and I shall miss her yet more and more. But as a child of God and as a servant of the Lord Jesus, I bow. I am satisfied with the will of my heavenly Father. I seek by perfect submission to His holy will to glorify Him. I kiss continually the hand that has thus afflicted me." End quote. Talk about an amazing statement. I kiss continually the hand that has thus afflicted me. May the Lord give us this grace in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty, that we could trust God, that we could turn to Him, knowing that what He is doing is for the best, that we might not understand it, that we might have this question, why? Why would You allow this? Why would these things happen to me? But we would have that grace from God and say, "I kiss continually the hand that has thus afflicted me." I want to just close here and show just a video clip that's just a minute long or so. Go ahead and then worship team.